The New Testament reading this morning comes to us from Revelation, the 21st chapter. It's a description of heaven. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. This is the word of the Lord. Today, friends, we come to the final sermon on a series of sermons here for the past several Sundays where we've been trying to answer this question, what happens when we die? And as we've looked at this each week, we've looked at our faith, our resurrection faith, and we've kind of entertained what happens to us immediately after we die. And then we took a look at Judgment Day. What is Judgment Day? What happens on Judgment Day? Where are we going to be? And then we took a look at hell, and we tried to figure out, is hell real? What happens in hell? What is this thing about hell? And today we come to the final sermon series about heaven. Now, I told you before, you know, as a pastor, I don't wake up on Monday and say, hey, I can't wait to preach about hell on Sunday. That's going to be great. That's not what we do. But this week I got up and I said, whew, I'm glad this is coming to an end. I get to preach about heaven this week. So today that's what we want to ask. We want to ask about heaven. We have those questions. All of us have some image or some idea of what heaven might be. So we want to look at that today. We want to skim through the Bible a little bit and see what the Bible tells us about that. We want to look at our own visions about heaven and what it looks like and really infer things from that that mean something to us about what eternity could be. But here's the archetypal theme that I want you to understand. In Scripture, God puts before us a vision of our destiny. Heaven is the end zone. Heaven is the goal. So what God does throughout the Scriptures is he gives us all of these ideas of what heaven can be, and we're supposed to infer that that's where we're headed, that's what's happening. And we know very well what vision is here. Since we began our leadership team 3 years ago, we've talked about vision and mission. And what leaders do is they cast vision. And when a vision is cast, then the leaders get everyone else together to go in that direction. So that's where we're going to end up. There's that goal. And that's what God has done. So we have a vision statement. It's on our website. Sometimes we put it in the bulletin. It's long. It's got lots of bullet points. But what that vision says is 5 years from now, 10 years from now, this is the church that we want to be. That's our vision. What God does when he casts his vision of eternity for us, he says, this is where I want you to be. It's your job to work towards it. It's your job to make that journey. So that's what we're talking about today. We've had this vision of eternity laid before us. What I want to remind you, there is a set of sermon notes in your bulletin. I'm going right along with those sermon notes. If you find something that you want to remember today, my prayer is that God speaks to us. Just jot it down there and you won't forget it. Okay. Just like all the other things that we talked about, we have to have this understanding when it comes to heaven. Everything we read in Scripture is metaphorical. All of the things that Scripture tells us about heaven, heaven is like. We do not get the most detailed description I just read to you that we get in heaven, it comes from Revelation. But what we get is heaven is like, and then the biblical authors make a statement, and we're supposed to infer something from that. We do not get detail because our words, what we know on this side of eternity, cannot describe the magnificence, the radiance, the greatness of heaven. So we do the best we can with the scripture that we have, with what we've been given, to try and understand what that means, okay? So this passage that I read to you now is very clearly a metaphor. It's very clearly a metaphor. We think, are the streets in heaven really made of gold? Well, probably they're not. But the author can't think of a better thing to say with the streets of what the streets look like. It's absolutely incredible. When he describes the city, he says the city is like a bride being prepared for the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Is the city really a bride? No, but it's the most incredible thing that he can think of when he says that. When he says that in Revelation, did you know when he says the walls are so high, you know it says the walls are 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles deep. Are they actually 1,400 miles? Well, I really don't think they are, but the author is saying, he's getting the biggest number he can and saying, they're so big you can't even imagine it. So he creates a 1,400 mile cube, and that makes the city. Okay? So that's what we get when we read about heaven here. And how about those pearly gates? It's not gates adorned with pearls. Each of the 12 gates is made out of a single pearl. Can you imagine the size of the oyster that created that pearl? You see, the author can't think of anything greater but the brilliance and the magnificence and the radiance of what a gate would be made out of a single pearl. He's describing something that he can't describe. And Paul puts it this way. Paul says, the eye has not seen, nor the ear has heard, or it has been conceived in any human heart, what God has in store for those who love him. Friends, that's our thought processes. We can't grasp it. We can't contemplate it. We can't comprehend it. And that's why the Bible doesn't give us to it in detail, because the Bible in its words itself can't capture it. So we get these inferences, we get these metaphors, and that's what we have to live with. So what we're going to do is I'm going to try and catch my breath, and we're going to take a quick run through the Bible and what the different parts of the Bible tell us about heaven, and we're going to make some inferences about that. And we're going to go right back to the very beginning of time. We're going to go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And you know what happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's all about the Garden of Eden. It's all about paradise. Okay, and when we look at the Garden of Eden, where God created man and woman and he placed them in that garden, he's talking about paradise. It's a metaphor for heaven. When Adam and Eve disobey, throughout the rest of the scriptures, it's all about restoring paradise. Every thought about heaven from after that third chapter of Genesis going forward, it's all about the reconciliation, the redemption, and the restoration of what Adam and Eve have in the first three chapters. Okay? So it's all about the restoration of what was happening in the Garden of Eden. And when we think of it that way, when we understand that, we can look at the Garden of Eden and what was going on in there, and that should tell us something about heaven and what heaven is like. So what was the Garden of Eden like? We can think about that. And think about this. It starts off in the Garden of Eden. What is the last chapter of Revelation? It ends in a garden. In the Garden of Eden, you have a river running through it with trees on both sides bearing their fruit. When you get to the end of Revelation, you have a city with a garden with a river running through it and trees on both sides bearing the fruit. It's all about the restoration of what we know as heaven or Eden, paradise, restored by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation. That's what paradise is going to look like when we get there. So Adam and Eve are created, and they're positioned in the midst of this paradise, and they have wonderful things to see and wonderful things to do and wonderful things to eat and drink. And by the way, they're vegetarians. Adam and Eve did not eat meat. God did not give them animals to eat until after the fall, all right? So I don't think you're going to be going to Buffalo Wild Wings in heaven. I'm just saying, that's the way that's going to work out. All right, Adam and Eve were companions in the garden. They were helpmates. They were together in the Garden of Eden. So I think that we get to heaven. We struggle with this issue. Is there marriage in heaven? Well, I definitely think when we get to heaven, we'll have best friends and we'll have companions and we'll have mates, okay? We'll have helpmates there. That's the way it's going to work. And you know something? When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, they weren't just put in there to just like, it wasn't a vacation. They had work to do. They were assigned tasks in paradise. So I think when we get to heaven, we'll be assigned tasks in paradise. Now, a lot of people think that when we get to heaven, we're just going to float around on the clouds and play harps, right? I got to be honest with you. That sounds awful to me. I can't think of anything worse than floating on a cloud playing a harp for eternity. That just sounds terrible. I want to do something. And I'll tell you what, in all of our jobs, we have things that we hate to do, right? Well, look, Adam and Eve had tasks, and the land produced, and they had the things that they do. It gave them purpose. It wasn't until their disobedience that work became hard, and it was toil, and by the sweat of their brow, the land produced, okay? So when we get to heaven, we're going to have tasks. But it's going to be things we love to do. In my job, there are things that I do not like to do. But there are so many more things that I love to do. I love my job. I find joy in it. Those are the kinds of things that I think we'll be doing in heaven. Things that have purpose. Things that say who we are. So that's just a little bit of what we find in the beginning of Genesis about paradise or the Garden of Eden that can help us infer things about heaven. Okay, so we get out of Genesis, and then we end up in the Hebrew prophets. And we talk about the Hebrew prophets. They have a whole different idea of heaven. They call it the Messianic Age. The heavenly realm is about a Messianic Age. And listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 2 about the Messianic Age. In that day, they will take their swords and beat them into plowshares, and their spears will be beat into pruning hooks, and neither will the nations make war against one another anymore. That's a powerful vision. Isaiah is talking about a time in the Messianic Age when people don't hurt other people anymore, or there's no violence, there's no war, our kids won't go off into battle and come back in a box. It's a time when love reigns, and any weapon will be turned into something that they can harvest fruit with or plant seeds with. It's an incredible vision. Later in Isaiah 9, we hear another vision about the Messianic kingdom. In that day, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf, and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a compelling vision of the Messianic Age, right? And it tells us something. God's not just concerned with humans. He's concerned with all of creation. Not even the animals will fight. They'll get together. There'll be a harmony among all things because the knowledge of the Lord will permeate all these things. And this always brings up a question which some of you have already asked me. You've already asked me this question, and you know who you are. Will I see my dog in heaven? Right? And I'll tell you what, when I was younger, and my theology was more black and white and straight line, I would say, no, you will not see your dog in heaven. Why? Because your dog does not have a soul, and he's not going to heaven. I'm sorry to tell you that. Say goodbye to Rover. But then I go back and I read Isaiah, and I'm like, wow, this says something about the rest of creation, about animals. God cares not just about us, but he cares about everything that he's made. And then something else happened to me. I started having animals around the house, okay? All of a sudden, Cole and Ross are getting goldfish and hamsters, and I start doing funerals for these little guys. And I'll tell you what, the goldfish and the hamster funerals, they're not so bad, but you do a couple of cat funerals, they get a little emotional, okay? And you know, the prayer's always the same. Dear God, we don't know what happens to the rest of your creation, but we hand this one off to you. You know, Trigger's been a great cat, and we just give him to you because we hope to see him again. So that's just the way we do it. But when I read this, I think that God has more in mind for the restoration of his kingdom than we can really comprehend. There's a harmony that happens between all creatures and all of creation in this created world. That is a powerful vision of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So we get through Genesis, and we get through the Hebrew prophets, and then we get to the Gospels, and we start hearing Jesus and his teachings talk about heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then we see Jesus' miracles, and those miracles come down from heaven, and they're basically just a glimpse. They're a glimpse of heaven. Each one of those miracles is a glimpse. And then we see his resurrected body, and that gives us another idea. See, what we think as believers, we think that God came to us in flesh. He put on skin and came down here, and everything that we see in Jesus is just a glimpse of our future in heaven. So we look at these things and we say, and Jesus says things like John read to us in our first scripture this morning, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now, I have to be honest with you, I don't see this as necessarily good news for me. I've had the pleasure on this planet of being first in a lot of things. A really nice big home, transportation that's dependable and comfortable, pretty much anything I've wanted to eat. I grew up in a Christian home that never had, that gave me everything that I needed. I've had nice offices. I had a good career. I have all these things. I see myself as being first in so many things. But what this scripture says, we have to think about a little bit. That means that when we get to heaven, those of us who have been first might be the servants. And those who have been down here, God's talking about these people who have sacrificed, these missionaries, they have left everything behind and they've gone off to some other place, totally trusting in God to care for them and sustain them. And they've gone off and sacrificed and they've made that effort. Now, what's the neat thing is going to be is I think those people, when they get to heaven and they're put at the top, they're not going to want it. They're going to say, I don't deserve this. They're going to be very surprised by it. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be the most incredible thing when we see these people who sacrificed here being lifted up there. And as we serve them, those of us who have been first are going to have a great experience. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. That's what we hear. We also hear you have to think like a child if you're going to heaven. That doesn't mean we think childishly or simplistically. That means we have to have a faith that is so simple that it trusts and obeys God in all things. Adults tend to think too much sometimes. And we get it all twisted up in the doctrine and other things. You have to think like a child. We hear in John 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many dwelling places. Well, that's telling me we're going to have a place to stay. So we're not going to be floating around in the clouds. We're going to get a room and we're going to have a wall to hang our harp on and we're going to have a place. I don't know what that looks like. But Jesus tells us there's going to be a place where you're welcomed and it's going to be awesome. Okay, we read these things and they infer something to heaven. Something up there. And then we get to the part in the scriptures where it talks about Jesus' resurrected body. And we look at that body and that shows us a little bit. It gives us a little idea of what our resurrection body will be like. And we know things. For instance, Jesus' resurrected body allowed him to appear in rooms behind locked doors. How did he do that? He moves about in ways that we don't understand. Maybe our resurrected body will be a little bit like that. But at the same time, the disciples could touch him. They touched his wounds. He spoke to them. They had conversations. It's all there. And then we get to this point. I really love this idea. Does anybody know what the first question Jesus asked when he came back from the dead, his resurrection? The first question Jesus asked, do you have anything to eat? I love that. He meets them in that room and you know, I would have said 100 different things, but the first question he asked is, do you have anything to eat? So in our resurrection body, we're apparently going to eat. And you know the best thing about that? We're not going to have to worry about our cholesterol. We're not going to have to worry about the sugar content. We're only going to have healthy things that are given to us from God, and it's not going to be on a diet. Brian Ivey's back there cheering. I want you to know that. Okay? That's a little bit about our resurrection body. We're going to be able to eat in heaven. Now, the other thing that we see over and over again is we see these miracles in the Gospels. Every time you see a Gospel, that's just a little peer, that's just a little peek, a little shred of light coming through. When Jesus touches the man who can't see anymore and then he's no longer blind, he can see. Nobody's blind in heaven. When he comes up to the man who's lame and he says, get up, take your mat and walk, there's nobody who can't walk in heaven, okay? And I think about the man he comes up to who's mentally ill, and after he walks away, he says, go, you've been healed. And that man is whole. He's whole physically. He's whole mentally. He can communicate and interact. That's what it's like in heaven. That should make us think about our loved ones who have these afflictions who go on before us. They can see and talk now, and they can hear. And I think about my cousin, Jeanette. I grew up with Jeanette. Jeanette's still with us today, but I think about Jeanette. She's 3 years older than me. She's 58 years old. Jeanette has trisomy 21. We used to call it Down syndrome. And when we were kids, Jeanette being my first cousin, she loved me. I mean, first of all, I'm easy to love. But anyway, she just thought I was her boyfriend. I'm joking. You know that. She thought I was her boyfriend. Anytime we'd go somewhere in the car, she'd sit right up next to me, you know. I'm like, Jeanette, you got the whole seat. And she's like, I know. And she would hold onto my arm and snuggle up there. She always like begging me to tickle her and stuff. Here's what I think about Jeanette. Someday, Jeanette and I will be in heaven. And she will be able to comprehend and say and hear the things she's never heard in her whole life. She's going to speak with a clear voice and think fully. Can you imagine the things that are caught up inside of her that she can't wait to get there and tell people? We need to celebrate that. Heaven needs to be celebrated because this gift of eternal life wipes out all of those things because there's none of that in heaven. That's a glimpse of what it's going to be like there. We praise God for these promises of everlasting life. It means so much to us. And those miracles of Jesus point towards that day. We can't forget that. So we get through Genesis and the Hebrew prophets, and we get through the Gospels, and then we get to the epistles and Revelation, which I read to you a little bit ago. And we hear Paul say something in the epistles. He said, "When this," and I read this to you a couple weeks ago, "when this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building not made by human hands, but eternal in the heavens." That tells us something. In 1 Corinthians, actually in September, after Labor Day, we're going to spend 4 weeks just in 1 Corinthians. And we all know 1 Corinthians for chapter 13, right? We've all been to a wedding. We all know that love chapter. And what do we say about hell? If hell is a place where everything in heaven is absent, well, then in heaven it's going to be all about love. And Paul gives a very good description of that. At the end of that chapter, he gives us these words. He says, "Right now we only see partially, but then we shall understand everything fully." Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day when we can understand all of these things together. And then, and of course, Revelation, which I read to you just a little bit ago. Revelation just doesn't talk about gold streets and pearly gates and foundation bricks made out of sapphires and amethyst. It also says heaven will be a place where there's no more sorrow, suffering, there's no more pain, there's no more death. All of these things that we know here and so common will not be in heaven. Okay. That is a powerful vision. And of course, as we read through these things in the Bible, we read them and we contemplate them, and it comes up with so many questions. We just have these questions about heaven. Well, what about this and what about that? And one of the things that we touched on very briefly was, what about marriage? Will there be marriage in heaven? And Jesus says those words, "In heaven there will be no marriage or giving in marriage." And for me, that's very disturbing because, you know, I spend so much time here, been married to a beautiful person for 32, 33 years, my best friend. How can I go into heaven without that relationship? But here's what I think Jesus is saying. You know, Kim and I, we get together with friends and family as much as we can. And when we're together with friends and family, we're all eating together and talking and walking and journeying through life together. And we're just all together as just one big great group. But really, there's only one that I can share that deep love with in my life. And that's my best friend. That's Kim. But I think what God is saying is, in this life, you're limited by that love. In heaven, it's a different kind of love. You're going to share a love with all those people around you who've gone before you and come after you. You're going to share that with them in a way that you don't even know about here. Does that mean that my mate that I've spent a lifetime with here won't be there? Of course not. She'll be there. But there won't be a need for marriage because the closeness and the depth of the experience of love will be so great. Now, there won't be sexual intimacy. I've said this to some of my friends, and they're like, "Well, gee, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven, you know?" And here's what I say. Try and explain sexual intimacy to a small child. And when you're done, you know what they're going to say? "Is that like candy?" Why? Because that's the apex of their life. An Easter basket with more candy than they could ever consume. So for us, when we get to heaven, and there's no sexual intimacy, when we get to heaven, what we're going to experience is so great, you'll be like a four-year-old child. Thinking it's like candy. That's how great it's going to be. That's how the blessings are going to be. That's how the love's going to be. That's what it's going to be like there. The love is going to be so deep, it won't be the way it is here. That intimacy defines marriage here. The love there will define eternal existence. It'll be so incredibly great. So what do I do with all this thing about marriage? I just trust God. I say, "God, you've got this. I know how important these people are to me here, my marriage with Kim and our friend. I know how important that is, and I just trust you got this, God. When I get there, it's going to be something so great. I don't want to miss out on it." The other question that comes up, and we've talked about this throughout the series a little bit. We talked about our loved ones who have gone before us. And I've given you stories and experiences of people who've had their loved ones talk to them, and they've talked to their loved ones, and how this goes. What about that? How does that work? Can we talk to them? Do they hear us? Do we hear them? And our theologians call this the communion of saints. And what we know from the scriptures is we are all connected. We have a communion, a common union between those who have gone before us and those who come after us. And that common union is the cross. It's Jesus Christ. Okay? So the Bible tells us we are connected. There is no doubt about it. We don't know what that connection is other than it's based on Christ. And that belief and that love through Christ connects us all through time. Okay, and here's what I think about when you talk to your loved ones who have gone before you or they talk to you. I think it's very healthy for you to go to that cemetery or to go out to the memorial garden and stand there where you last remember a service was done for your loved one, and you stand there and you talk to them. I think that's very therapeutic. I think you can say things there. I think it's a thin place where you can get closer or feel closer than you do anywhere else, and you can do that. And you know something? I think every once in a while, God just might see you doing that, and he just might say, hey, come on over here. I want you to see this. Look who's talking to you. And he might let that happen. Not just speculation, but I don't put God past it. God can do anything he wants. Okay? But here's what I think. When I die and I go to heaven, I don't want my kids calling me up all the time because I got a lot of really wonderful stuff to do. That's the way heaven's going to be. The people who have gone before us aren't our therapists for us to talk to and they hear and they, you know, because there's so many great things that's going to go on up there. And guess what? They're not going to worry so much about you because they already have personal experience of where you're coming. John 14. All right, so that's what I think about that. I think there are moments, though, and I'll tell you what, it happens. I think it happens at weddings. I do so many weddings where a mom or a dad had passed away from this young couple or a grandma or grandpa. You come to these weddings and there's a picture frame up on the, maybe it's a sister, you know, a picture frame up on the altar, and it's that person who's passed away. And then there's a little mention in the program, you know, so-and-so couldn't be here today. We miss her. She left this planet in 2014. We just wanted to recognize her today. I wouldn't doubt that God says, hey, come over here. Look at your baby girl. She's getting married today. And they allow that experience. I don't doubt that one bit. Speculation on my part, but I don't put it past God. Because we know that conversations, and we've talked about them in the past week, take place in strange ways. Now, here's what we do know. The Bible strictly tells us, don't go searching out mediums and having seances to reach the dead. That's not part of the game, and we're instructed not to do that. This is all in God's hands. This is what God allows and what God does. Okay. All right, just a couple of final things here. I have to answer this question. People say, well, what does it really matter if I believe in heaven or not? And here's some of the thought processes out there among the academic intellectual crowd. There's intellectuals who think that if you believe in heaven, well, you're just unsophisticated. Because a mature, sophisticated person has no need for a belief in heaven. And I say that's hogwash. That's ridiculous. That doesn't mean anything. Because the Bible makes a very profound statement. The Bible lays out a very profound plan of what God's vision is for you and for me. And that plan involves heaven. It involves life beyond this place. And the first way that that affects us is it affects how we live. Because here's the thing. If you're a believer and you know that God's vision for you and God is your leader and he's got you moving towards heaven, what you do here in this planet is you try start doing kind of the stuff that God's instructing you to do to bring a little bit of heaven here on earth. Now, we don't fully bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, but what we do is tomorrow is going to be a little more just than yesterday. Next week will be a little more loving than last week. There'll be a few less hungry kids in the world next year than there were last year. That's what we do. So while we're here, if we believe that, it changes how we live here. And we take people with us when we go. And we pray for that every week. Do you know that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We ask God for that power. That's our job while we're here. So it means a lot that we believe in heaven because that is our vision. That's our goal. That's where we're going. And you know what else it does? It gives us courage. It gives us boldness to do things we would never do before. All right? You jump on that plane and you go down to Costa Rica or Haiti or you get in that church van and you drive to Oklahoma. We must be crazy. No, we take risks. We're bold. We're encouraged to do this. And you know something? If something bad happens, you know what we're saying? Well, you know, I know what my ultimate destiny is anyway. Maybe I get there a little bit earlier. But you know something? I'm going to go down there and make a difference because I've been called to the vision. And that's what we do. And that thought of heaven, that knowing heaven there, that gives us hope. There's no other hope in the world than that hope of being in heaven someday. Hope. It affects our mental well-being. It affects our physical well-being. It affects all of our relationships. We live differently when we have hope. And the ultimate triumph of hope is heaven. We're a people who live so that we can go forward and die so we can go forward and live. That's who we are. That's the ultimate triumph. Because God's saying in his vision of heaven, he says, hey, you know what? I know your loved one passed away, but the best part is you're going to get to see him again someday. And you know what? When you die, it's just a transition to your ultimate purpose, to your calling. And you know what he's saying when he says that? Hey, you know all that news about global warming? I know, let's do the best we can. We've got to curb it. But don't get caught up in all the doom and gloom that you hear on the news in this world. God's saying, you're safer now and you're in a better place than you've ever been. Live that way, okay? Because global warming isn't the end. It's not the end. There's triumph of hope no matter where we are because God's promise of everlasting life. The other thing that I want to put into the mix here is personal visions. We talked about biblical visions. We talked about these questions. But there's personal visions that people have of what heaven is like. And they're all over the place. We've talked about a few of them here over the past few weeks. Those have been more on the personal, smaller scale. But there's New York Times best-selling list books. I think the one from the Burpo family on heaven is for real. I think that was out there for like 127 weeks or something. I mean, it's amazing, these stories. And what happens is we read these stories. We do not build doctrine on these stories. But when we read these stories, they kind of affirm what we see in Scripture. They give us, confirm our picture of heaven a little bit. Dr. Eben Alexander, I talked to you about him last year. He wrote Proof of Heaven. He was a neurosurgeon who was a complete skeptic about near-death experiences. He thought it was a hallucination that was caused by a brain low on oxygen and in crises. That is, until he got bacterial meningitis and ended up in a seven-day coma. And he came out of it and wrote his book because he had a near-death experience. And this is what he said when he came out of it. He said, my experience showed me that the death of the body and the brain are not the end of consciousness, that human experience continues beyond the grave. More important, it continues under the gaze of a God who loves and cares about every one of us. It's a great book. I already mentioned Colton Burpo. He was 4 years old. He had a burst appendix, went into surgery, relapsed into unconsciousness, and when he came out of it, weeks later, he's sitting there talking to his mom, and he said, oh yeah, I was introduced to my older sister. She's like, Colton, you don't have an older sister. He said, yeah, the one that died in your belly. He had been introduced in heaven, he says, to his older sister that was miscarried years before he was ever born, and the family had never said anything to him about it. He comes back, and he identifies his great-grandfather in old pictures. It's the most amazing story. Again, we don't build doctrine on these things, but they affirm what we see as heaven being, reunions, an incredible place that can't be described. And then there's Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven. There's all kinds of these books, but they all lead to that one place. And the truth is, you know what I think? I think we all have our own glimpses of heaven. We just don't know it. I've had them. I only know when I look back, when you're sitting in that delivery room, and you're holding that brand new baby, and you're looking at this creation and you're saying, oh, God, never let this end, you know? Or you're standing at that altar with that person you're devoting your life to, you're saying, this is it, this is us, till death do us part. It's you, me, and God, honey. And you say, I hope this never ends. That's a glimpse of heaven. Or you're beside that loved one's bed, and even on the edge of death, you're experiencing their compassion and love towards you. A glimpse of heaven. We all experience it. I think it happens all the time. All of those things are only meant to be a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. We can't even begin to understand. All right, I got to close this up. One last note here. Just an experience that I had on our Oklahoma mission trip this last year. You know, we load up all these kids and all these people in the church van, and then we go down there and we seek to do good. So we go down there. But while we were there, we had the most interesting special introduction. Kevin, can you bring up the first picture? We had the most introduced, this, and I'm not talking about the people on the left, I'm talking about the dog on the right. This little dog, this little tricolor dog, was there when we got there and did not leave our side the whole time we were there. Now, Grady Dendunnan gave him a name while we were there. He named him Joel, and I think he named him Joel after the 76ers player, but he has nothing in common with Joel, okay? But this little guy just latched onto us. We were there. He was there when we'd go to bed at night, and we'd close the doors, and we'd open the doors. He's there in the morning, ready to greet us, you know? It was the most incredible thing, and this little guy seemed to smile at us. We were told that he was from the property across the street. Bring up that second picture again. We were told that he was from the property across the street. That's Jack Lindgren petting him, trying to get him to pose for a picture. He was a very photogenic dog. But this little guy was supposed to be from across the street. We saw probably about 25 different dogs the whole time we were there. The place was littered with dogs. But he was astray in every sense of the word. He was struggling with his flea situation, scratching and biting the whole time. And I watched some of the kids very compassionately pulling ticks off of him. I mean, he was an outside, and his ribs just kind of poking through his skin. You know, it was really hard to watch. It was really a hard thing for us to experience. And from the time that we arrived there, he was just right there with us the whole time. You know, bring up that third picture, Kevin. He was very photogenic. Do you see him? If there was a camera out, this little guy showed up in the picture. It was the most amazing thing. And you know, what I realized with this guy, when I looked at him in his sad condition, that's all he knows. All he knows is a couple acres there in Okmulgee, Oklahoma. He knows he's got a flea problem, and he knows he doesn't have enough to eat because he was constantly searching for garbage and crumbs falling around. He knew that he had ticks, and that was an issue. He was probably grateful that the kids were welcome, able to be compassionate and pull a few of them off of there, you know. But what I realized was that was his world. That was all he knew. That was it. Well, what happened is we got back from Oklahoma, and people were continuing to talk about this dog. They were starting to talk about him and say, how can we make Joe Wells' life better in Oklahoma? He was such a part of us, and we just kind of all got in the cars and left, and we left him there. And that led Stacy Morgan and her two kids, Paige and Grady, to start to think of what they could do. So they started to make some phone calls, and they called down and talked to Margaret, district superintendent in that area down there, and then Margaret got them in touch with the Okmulgee Police Department, and the Okmulgee Police Department got them in touch with somebody called Lisa Dillinger, who is an aspiring United Methodist minister in seminary going that direction. Lisa Dillinger also works for the Humane Society there in Okmulgee. And this took weeks, folks. They were calling back and forth and talking about this. And Lisa says, well, I'll go out to the camp where you guys built the addition on the bishop's cabin. I'll see if I can find this little guy. She goes out there and she finds the little guy. She says, what am I going to do with him? So she takes him back to a vet. And Stacy and her family paid the vet bill. So they took Joel to this vet and they gave him the flea dip. And they pulled the ticks off of him, and they started giving him food, and they gave him a clean bill of health. He got shots, he got wormed, he got all of those things. They said, now what do we do with this dog? So he's in a better place. Well, Lisa gets another person involved, Robin Churchill. Robin Churchill's at another church, but she also works there with the SPCA or the Humane Society. She says, we got a transport of dogs going to Chicago. And that set a light off in Stacy's head. She said, Paige and I need to go to Chicago to visit the University of Chicago for a college visit. If we can arrange our visit the same time that Joel shows up in the transport, maybe we can get together and see him. And that's exactly what happened. They go to Chicago for the college visit. They run into Joel, and you know what they did? Well, by this time, his name had been changed to Mojo, because Mojo has such a zest for life. And they brought him back. Can you bring Mojo in here? Come on, boy. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on, Mojo. This is Mojo, folks. He's straight from Okmulgee, Oklahoma. He's got a new life now. He's living a life that he never ever thought he would have. And you're probably saying, why am I telling you all this? Why am I telling you about this dog? And you're all going to get to meet him after church today. He'll be out there in the... Hi, buddy.
Hi there. How are you doing? Oh, my gosh. You're a sight for sore eyes. You just make yourself at home there, okay?
So why am I telling you all this? You know something, it's very simple. It's very simple. This dog had no idea there was anything such as Wayne, Pennsylvania. He never woke up to a bowl full of food or a bowl of water. He never spent a night in a house or a building, for that fact. He had no idea what a compassionate, kind master was until he showed up here. And folks, that's what heaven is going to be like for us. This is all we know. It's the struggle. It's the adversity. It's a few fleas here and looking forward to our next meal. It's just trying to make the best out of things that happen. But when we get there, we're going to realize this is what I was made for. And you can imagine when this little dog gets here, he says, wow, I've made it. This is what I was made for. This is the place that I'm supposed to be. So when you show up and you meet your maker and you're in that place in heaven on that very first day, your words are going to be, this is what I was made for. But the question is, what do you do with it while you're here? Do you just ignore that fact that you have a vision before you? Do you ignore the fact that there's work to do to bring a little bit of that kingdom of heaven here until we get to that place? That's up to us. Because every one of us has been given a vision. Every one of us has been called to someday be with God in eternity. And we pray that through our own perseverance and endurance, we'll be able to experience that same thing that Mojo did when he showed up and he found an existence that he never knew existed when we meet Jesus face to face. Let's pray.